Talk there about waiting for the king. That's what it's like to be a Christian. We're waiting. It's a good word to describe the Christian, waiting for him to come back. And he is coming back. That's the promise. And he came the first time. Of course, there were people waiting for his first arrival. We've been reading about some of those people in Luke's gospel. And they weren't disappointed because the king came. And his coming that first time is so important so that we can be ready for when he comes the second time. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to look into Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, if you want to turn to it. Luke is writing his gospel so that we can be certain that the gospel of Jesus is true. And so he records eyewitness detail, people who were there at the time who saw and heard what Jesus said, really saw it. And he also records fulfillment of God's ancient promises. How does the real God show he's the real God? He makes promises in advance and then keeps those promises, doing exactly what he said. That's what we have here in Luke's gospel, to help us be sure of the things we believe about Jesus. And last week we left 12-year-old Jesus growing up in Nazareth, being obedient to his parents. And Luke now fast forwards 18 years, long time, to the next event. We don't know what happened in those 18 years. We're not told anything about Jesus. We don't know anything about him other than that he's growing up in Nazareth and he's being obedient. And that's what's important for us, his obedience, because it was for us, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. Right. Verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Easy to just read over those, isn't it? I love those verses. I really do. I think they're fantastic. Because what they tell us is what we have in our hands is real history. It's real history. It's not myth. It's not legend. People often throw that accusation at the Bible, don't they? In particular, the Gospels. But no, it is far too detailed to be legend, to be myth. This is not once upon a time in a land far, far away. This is in the 15th year of Tiberius of Caesar, in the Jordan area, the wilderness around the River Jordan, this happened, pinpointed. Here we have fact, not fiction, which is a brilliant thing. You know, archaeology has revealed inscriptions showing that Luke gets all his details right when it comes to the officials that he mentions and their dates and their names. Bang on. Real history. Just wondered if you know your history. We're going to play a little activity, a bit of a quiz here. We're going to show three pictures of emperors, Roman emperors, and see if you can spot Tiberius. See if you can spot Tiberius. Okay, that's the first one. Emperor A, Emperor B, Emperor C. Okay, we'll have a quick look through those again. Emperor A, is that Tiberius? Emperor B, is that Tiberius? Emperor C, is that Tiberius? Who thinks? Just hands up, let's have a show of hands. Who thinks it's A? Tiberius is A. Just one or two. Brave people putting just, yeah, it's good, yeah, if you think. Yes, come on, let's go for it. Who thinks it's B? There's a lot for B. Who thinks it's C? B and C, probably a bit equal. Let's go back to the first one. The first one, that is Emperor Constantine the Great, 300. So if you have ever been to York, that statue's in York, just outside York Minster. Did you know it was there, Richard and Jill? Yes? Did you know the answer? Yes? From York. So you'd hope so. You'd hope so. B. Second, this is Emperor Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. He's mentioned in Luke 2. And three is Emperor Nero. Ah! Emperor Nero. That's who it is. Gotcha. Yeah. Emperor four. That's Tiberius. I didn't show you. He doesn't look very well, does he? Look a bit worse for wear. Anyway, that's Tiberius. Who's Tiberius? Who cares? We don't know. We don't know really who Tiberius is. The whole point of that exercise is we really haven't a clue who Tiberius is. And who cares? It doesn't really matter. And that's the point. That's the point that Luke actually is making. That's another reason why I love these verses. These verses teach us to get our perspective right on world history and world events. Luke wants us to see the biggest event. He wants us to see where the real action is. So he mentions these prominent figures, the people who are making the headlines of the day, you know, the big hitters, the emperor, the governor, the religious leaders. And he says the main thing that happened has got nothing to do with those people. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's the main thing. That's the big deal. And notice what Luke has done. He has trivialized the big hitters of the day. He lists them, and then he says, the really important thing, the really thing that matters is the word of God came to John in the desert. So the world movers and the world shakers, they're just the backdrop to the real drama. So you could say you've got world history and you've got significant history. And what Luke is telling us is significant history, what really matters. And so I love this thinking that's oozing out of the Bible text here. It says, it's assuming that there is nothing more important in the whole world, nothing more important than God's word coming to people. That's the big event, God's word coming to people. What might that mean in our situation? Well, we could put it this way. If we were writing an account today, in the second year of the reign of Charles III of England, when Keir Starmer was Prime Minister, Vladimir Putin, President of Russia, Joe Biden, President of the US, Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, Francis, Pope, the second year of Taylor Swift's Eras Tour, the year when England failed to win a major football championship again, the year of the 33rd Olympiad in Paris, the word of God came to a group of young people at camp at Castle Head in Grangeover Sands. Or the word of God came to a gathering of Christians at Keswick in Cumbria. Or the word of God came to a congregation of people gathered at Parr Street in Kendal. Or the word of God came to people gathered in a front room in a house in North Westmorland for the Wednesday night Bible study at Shap. The word of God came to them. That's the big event. That's the significant thing. What's happening there is far more significant than all the stuff that clutters the 24-hour news channel. And we need to get the correct view of what's happening in the world, the Bible view. People who dominate the headlines, get the interviews, fill the tabloids, they're not that earth-shattering. They really aren't. They're just the backdrop to his story. Real history, God's story. So God's number one focus is always on his plan to gather and build a people through his word. His word is where the action is. His word is the way that he continues to work in the world by his spirit. And the real action is wherever God's people speak it, hear it, and live it. So how does it feel to be at the main event this morning? Because that's what it is. And we need to hear that, because sometimes we just take it for granted. I'm just going to turn up to church again, hear the word of God again. But actually, what a treasure it is to have the word of God coming to us faithfully, week in, week out. And I think the text contains a little bit of a rebuke to us, certainly to me, as a result of that. When we have the word of God coming to us, week in, week out, we have such a treasure. We mustn't take it for granted. God's power, his life-changing, life-saving, life-growing power coming to us. What a privilege. What a brilliant thing. Going to have God's word read to us now. Catherine's going to come and read the next few verses of Luke chapter 3.
Yes, so it's Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the roots of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors come to be baptized." "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay."
Great, thanks, Catherine. I'm going to think about some of those words for a moment or two. Really important. If we are to fully understand Jesus, then we need to hear and take on board the message of John the Baptist, who's Jesus' forerunner. What was the word that God sent through John? We're going to have a little activity. No catch on this one, I have to say. Okay. So, anyone like Countdown here? You see the program Countdown? Any avid Countdown watchers? So sometimes it's mathematical, sometimes it's English language. We're going to do a little conundrum. So we're going to show some words on the screen, which are all jumbled up. And I want you to, if you want to play the game, put your hand up and say what the word is. Parents, you can do this for your children, so your children can get some of the sweets that we have on offer today. So let's get the first word up. Thank you, Jan. Hand up if you think you know it. I do have the Countdown music on my phone, but I don't think we need 30 seconds. Let's have a look and see if it's sins. Well, then, Alice, do I risk throwing you a watch? Well done. Sins. It's sins. Sin is very serious. Sin is living our life with ourselves at the centre and not God. And it's when the desire and the inclination of our hearts is to play God, to be God, go our own way. And that's something we all do. And sins are the things that we think and say and do as a result of this rebellious heart attitude that each and every one of us has. Very serious. Very wrong, very bad to treat God that way. Okay, so that's sins. Here's the next word. Oh, you're quick. Repentance. Correct. Let's have a look. Repentance. That was quick. Who knows what repentance is? Repentance is turning around, isn't it? Turning around. The word literally means to do a U-turn. And repentance in the Bible is to stop living that self-centered life with ourselves at the center, to turn around and go God's way, with him in charge, with him at the center, not living as we please, but living as he pleases. And that's what repentance. And repentance in the Bible always, always goes hand in hand with faith, which is trusting in God and trusting in the Savior that he sent to save us from our sins, Jesus. Okay, here's another word. Vigen Roth says, oh, you went, yeah. Shall we see? He said forgiveness. What do we reckon? Forgiveness. That's right. Forgiveness. Well done. Brilliant. Forgiveness is really, really, really wonderful. God's forgiveness is wonderful. God's forgiveness is when he forgets all our sin and deletes it from his record. God sees everything, you see. And he does have a record. Everything's recorded that we say and do. Forgiveness is when he deletes the record forever. That's good, isn't it? It's wonderful. God's forgiveness is wonderful. I think we've got one more word. One more word. Mab pits. Oh, Ollie, I think your hand went up first. Baptism. I'll give it to you later. Baptism. Remind me. Baptism is when someone is washed, immersed in water. And John baptized people in the River Jordan. So he kind of plunged them under the water, and it was a sign of them being repentant, turning round from going their own way to go God's way, and also a sign of God's forgiveness, of them being washed clean. So that's baptism, a sign. And it's a wonderful sign, isn't it? That our sin makes us dirty, makes us unclean in God's sight, unfit to know him, unfit to be with him, and we need to be cleaned up of that if we're to know God, if we're to be with him. So baptism is like being washed on the outside. Forgiveness is like being washed on the inside where we really need it. And John, he preached a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Wonderful. Forgiveness is available. That's brilliant, isn't it? God had always said that he would send, before the king came, he would send someone to get people ready for the king. And it would be a voice. Someone who would be a voice in the wilderness. And here he is. And so when you hear the voice in the wilderness and you see John doing his ministry, you think, this is God keeping his promise. And that means the king's just about to arrive. And that was John's message. He said, the Lord is coming with his salvation, with his rescue. And that's really good news, because something else is coming. I don't know if you spotted it in the reading. The Lord's salvation is coming. Why is it such good news? Because what else is coming? Something we don't like to think about, beginning with W. Wrath. God's wrath. God's anger. His perfect, holy, right, just anger against sin and all the evil in the world. His anger is coming. We don't often like to think or hear about that, but we need to hear about it, and we need to think about it because it's real. It really is real. And he must punish sin. It's the right thing for him to do. It's just. News that there is a judge who will punish sin is good news. This is not a world of injustice after all. There is justice. And justice will be done. Trouble is, we're all part of the problem because we're all sinners. And sin is really serious. It's rejecting our Maker, our Creator. That's a very serious crime. It's the worst crime in the universe, which deserves the worst punishment, which is to be cut off from God forever. And that's the punishment that is coming with his wrath. Now, the Bible pictures that hell, Jesus calls the place, as a place of fire. A place of fire. That's the picture, the imagery. And that's the picture that John uses, isn't it? The word he uses later on. In the passage, just verse 9, he says that unrepentant people are like useless, no good trees, don't produce any fruit, and trees like that are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. God's wrath is real. We need saving from it. And that's why our repentance needs to be real. And it's very easy just for us to say, oh, I'm sorry, and not change, not really mean it, isn't it? Words can come quite easy. And that's why he says to the crowd, your repentance has got to be real. Produce fruit. And they're saying, well, what does he mean? And he gives them some examples. Repenting isn't just about saying sorry. It's about changing, turning away from sin, living the way God wants us to. Good fruit, tree producing good fruit. So here's some examples. In verse 11, he talks about to the crowd, he said, be generous. Be generous, really generous. You know, if you've got two coats, give it to the person who has none. If you've got food, give it to the person who hasn't got any food. Be generous. Generosity. Sacrificial generosity. Repentance means telling the truth. Not stealing, not taking what's not yours? He says to the tax collectors and the soldiers. Be content as well, being content. It's not coveting what other people have, but being content with what God has given you. Those real, concrete things. Repentance has fruit. Make sure you're just not a person of words, but of action, and that your repentance is real. So we flee God's wrath by repenting. And repenting personally, not relying on our family connections. Do you see that? See what he says to them? John the Baptist says, don't say that Abraham is our father. So they're to flee God's wrath, but don't say that Abraham is our father. You see, there's people around that day who thought they're safe from God's wrath, that they didn't have to worry about it because they were in Abraham's family. They had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins. We don't have to worry about the Lord's wrath because Abraham, our great-great-great-great-grandfather, was God's friend. And that must mean that we're God's friend as well. And John says, no, don't think like that. And that's really important for us to hear. He says, just because you've got Abraham's blood running through your veins doesn't mean that you'll escape God's wrath on Judgment Day. You need to have Abraham's faith. His faith in God. His trust. And it's the same for us today. Many of us will have had that wonderful privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, won't we? Being raised in a Christian family. That's absolutely brilliant. But that does not save us from God's wrath. It really doesn't. Turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, the Saviour, saves us from God's wrath. It can be very easy to think wrongly on this. And I know, because I thought this way for years and years and years. I remember when my mum and dad became Christians. I was just a young child. Life started to change for us. We started to go to church and all sorts of things. And I thought, my mum and my dad are friends of Jesus. That makes me Jesus' friend as well. And I thought like that. Way through my primary school years and into my teenage years, and I was so wrong. And I still meet people today who say, well, my dad's a Christian and my mum's a Christian, and that's brilliant, but what about you is the question, isn't it? What about you? Well, my brother's a Christian and my sister's a Christian. Well, what about you? It's not just young people, older people. My husband's a Christian. My wife's a Christian. Brilliant. What about you? That's the question. Have you repented of your sin? And have you entrusted your life into Jesus' safekeeping, the Saviour's hands? That's the only way to be saved. Have you done that? Please, please, please make sure you can give a satisfactory answer to that question today.
So let's resume at verse 15. So Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
Great, thank you, Catherine. And we'll spend just a few moments thinking about those words, really important words. And Notice that the people are waiting, aren't they? They're waiting for the promised king, who's the Messiah. And some of them start to think, maybe John's the Messiah. Maybe it's him. And John has to say, no, please don't get the wrong end of the stick. It's very easy to people get the wrong end of the stick that way, isn't it? So there's some people who think that Pastor Bob Joyce, who is a pastor in America, is Elvis Presley. There are, yeah. So let's get a picture up of there's Elvis on the left, Bob on the right. And there's literally people in America who think that he is Elvis. He's got this gospel singing ministry, you'd call it. And he maybe looks a bit like Elvis. I don't know. He sounds a lot like Elvis. You can hear him on YouTube. Oh, Lord, my God. Yeah, he's saying he really does. He kind of is like listening to Elvis. And some people got into their heads that he really is Elvis. And he's got to say, no. I'm not Elvis. There's a massive difference between me and Elvis. Hey, I'm alive. Elvis is dead. So if he was alive, Elvis is 89. And I'm only 68. And also, Elvis was a much better singer than me. Anyway, he said there's a massive difference. And bonkers, isn't it? But there's people who think that John is the Messiah, and John's got to do what Bob Joyce often has to do. I'm not the king. John says, I'm not the king. And so he goes on to say, king's just much more different than me. And he puts them straight. He said, I baptize you with water. But the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to kind of get down on my hands and knees and untie the straps of his sandals. Very smelly job that not even the lowest slaves would want to do. He says, I'm not worthy of doing that. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he says, I'm not the Messiah. And the difference is massive. I just baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with someone much more important. So what he's saying is, you know, I can't give you what you really need. And he can't give us what we really need, which is a changed heart, isn't it? A cleansed heart. And he's saying the king who's coming will do that. He will give us the Holy Spirit. He will give us a changed life. God's life within us. A new birth, helping us to live God's way. He will give us repentance and he will give us faith. And just as John washed people on the outside, he says the king's going to come and give his spirit to wash you on the inside. He's much bigger than me, much more important, and he's coming. I think a really important thing for us to notice here, it's not just the Holy Spirit that the Messiah is going to baptize people with, is it? Can you see that? He's going to baptize with something else. Fire. We've had that picture of fire before. Here it is again. The Messiah won't just bring salvation. He's going to bring judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. Gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff. Unquenchable fire. There's that word again. Fire. So we've got a picture of... It still happens in some places. This is the way that the winnowing is done. So you've got the plant is harvest and the seed, which is the good part of the plant that we eat, is encased in a husk or kernel, which is useless and inedible, and that needs to be separated. That's the chaff. And the way they do it is you take the harvest plant to the threshing floor, you get your winnowing fork, and you throw it up in the air, let the wind do its work, and the wind will blow the lighter, useless chaff away to the side, and the heavier seed will fall to the floor. And the seed is gathered and taken to the barn, and the chaff is then taken to the place of burning. And John's message is this, very serious. He says, that's a picture of what the Messiah will do on Judgment Day. And all those who've received his rescue and trusted him, repented and believed, will be brought safely into his barn, the new world that's coming, the perfect new world. And all those who've refused him in life, refused to repent and believe for the forgiveness of their sins, will go to hell and to the unquenchable fire. And with many other words, he preaches the good news. This is good news. Good news of a Messiah who is coming with his rescue from the coming wrath. Two things are coming. Rescue is coming. Wrath is coming. And that's why we need the rescue. And preaching got John into trouble, didn't it? There's a cost for him following Jesus. Reminder that there is a cost to following Jesus. But the cost of following Jesus isn't as big as the cost of not following him. Herod's prison is temporary. God's prison, hell, is forever. Now, as we finish, all this talk of the Messiah bringing fire and judgment and wrath might seem harsh to us. But we need to remember it's loving. This is loving warning. What love warns, doesn't it? If you're in danger, love warns. If someone doesn't love you, they'll stay quiet if you're in danger. Love warns. God loves. Not just that, he saves. He loves, he saves. And that's why we really need to see what happens at the end of the passage that Catherine read to us. It's so, so important. It ends with a bit of a surprise, doesn't it? Jesus is baptized. That's surprising, isn't it? You ever wondered about that? Jesus, the Messiah, is baptized. It's a surprise because he was clean. He was perfect. We saw that last week. He didn't have any sins to wash away. He wasn't a sinner. John's baptism was for sinners. Why does Jesus do something that sinners need? And it's this, that right at the start of his public ministry, Jesus is showing us what he's come to do, how he's going to bring us God's forgiveness. He has come to stand in the place of sinners. He has come to take the punishment for sinners. Take the sinner's place, take the sinner's punishment. And that's what he's showing in his baptism. And it's a picture of the baptism that Jesus will undergo at the cross just a few years later. And later in Luke, Jesus speaks to his disciples of his baptism. This is what he says. These words, striking words from Luke 12. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So Jesus knows that he's come to bring the fire. He's the judge. But I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I'm under until it's accomplished. And so what he's saying is, he's coming as judge one day to bring God's fire on the world. But before he does that, he's going to do something which means that he could bring God's forgiveness to the world before the fire comes. So important. Such good news. So wonderful. On the cross, we've got a picture of the cross just to focus on. On the cross, when Jesus died, he's going to be baptized into the fire of God's wrath. That's what's going to happen when Jesus dies on the cross. He'll be immersed into God's anger, overwhelmed by the great catastrophe of God's judgment on sinful humanity. And if he doesn't undergo that baptism, no hope for you and me, absolutely no hope. Just no wheat to go into the barn, just chaff to burn up. But the wonderful thing is he did undergo it, didn't he? And he did it for us, so that we might not have to undergo that baptism. So what happened is Jesus took the fire when he died on the cross so that we can have the forgiveness. He took the wrath so that we can have the life. He took the hell so that we can have the Holy Spirit. Love saves, and that's what we see at the cross. A countdown is on. Believe me, it's on. Judgment is coming. We're getting nearer and nearer every single day to the wrath of God falling on this world in Judgment Day. But fire cannot burn where it's already burned. You know that, don't you? Fire can't burn where it's already burned. And there is a place where the fire of God's judgment has already fallen. That means there's a place of safety where we can stand where the fire won't burn. And that's Jesus and his cross. That's the safe place. There is a place of safety. Everyone who takes refuge in Jesus will be safe when the fire of judgment falls. Have you taken that place of safety? Have you fled to Jesus for safety? And if you haven't, please let me say to you today, make sure that you flee there. Say, Lord Jesus, keep me safe. Have mercy on me. Keep me safe from the fire. And he will. He will. And if you have done that, if you've turned from your sin, you've put your trust in Jesus, you've entrusted your life in his hands, hear the good news. You are safe. You are safe from the fire. It's not going to touch you. Safe forever. You are wheat, not chaff. You have life, not wrath. You have the Holy Spirit, not hell. You have forgiveness, not the fire. It's good news, yeah? And the forgiveness that God gives you is unquenchable forgiveness. And the life that he's given you is unquenchable life. Unquenchable forgiveness, unquenchable life. Everlasting rescue from the everlasting fire. Good news. That's very, very, very good news. And that has to be the cause of very great joy today. And what we should do is we should do a John the Baptist. And by that, I mean, I don't mean go out and preach the good news, which is obviously what we should be doing as well, because it's such good news and people need to hear it. We need to be doing that. But when I say we should do a John, I'm thinking Luke chapter 1, verse 44. Someone, let's close our Bibles. Let's play this game. I want to finish with these words. Let's just close our Bibles. Let's have a little sword drill. I used to do this when I was a kid in Sunday school. I'm going to open it up. First person to find the verse, you can read it out. Okay? Get the privilege of reading it out. So after three, Luke 1, verse 44 it is. One, two, three, go! Hand up when you've got it. Yes, Brooklyn. Hang on. Shout it out loud to us. We'll get it up on the screen as well. Get it up on the screen. Thanks, Jan. Oh, no, it's not on. Sorry. Say it again. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, go on. That's Elizabeth speaking to Mary. Remember in Luke 1, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary's pregnant with Jesus, the rescuer. And as soon as Mary goes into the home and speaks, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy. Fetal gymnastics. Gymnastics was on this morning as I came out. He's so happy, so full of joy, that the Lord is coming. The rescue is coming. And this rescue causes him great joy. And it should cause us, if we have been on the receiving end of it today, great joy. We've got to kind of catch the excitement, the thrill. And I have to repent and confess that the thrill of salvation just washes over me sometimes. And it shouldn't. And it mustn't. Because it's so wonderful. I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to face the wrath of God. I get the forgiveness of God forever, the life of God forever. I have the Holy Spirit. I have life today, all because of God's grace and goodness. And that should cause me to jump for joy. Remember when I first became a Christian, 1982 it was, when I realized that I was safe from hell forever, I was so happy. I really was jumping for joy. And there was a song that we used to sing at the time that meant a lot to me. We don't sing it anymore. Bit of a Pentecostal song, I think. But it went like this. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Jesus, Lord, you've done it all. You've paid the price. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Hallelujah, Lord. My heart just fills with praise. My feet start dancing. My hands rise up. And my lips, they praise your name. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. That's the joy. Maybe we need to capture some of that joy.